back there in the Old Testament. We are in a series that we're calling Legendary. We're looking at the stories of the Bible that you read and you go, is that really in the Bible? I don't remember that from Sunday school. This morning's story is no different. In fact, the whole book of Judges is one of those that you go, really? Wow, that's gross. I'll give you an example. Judges 4. We're not in Judges 4 this morning, but it's one of my favorite stories that's in Judges. It's the story of Deborah, a judge who was used by the hand of God. But it's the story of Jael, who drives a tent peg through somebody's head. Real quick, I'll just give it to you. Judges 4, 21 through 22. But Jael, or Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Most unnecessary piece of scripture were those last three words, and he died. You get a tent peg through the head, you're not going to get better, okay? But then look what happens, verse 22, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. And I think we could read there, still dead. Like, you know, he never improved. Once he was dead, he never got any better. Now, here's what I want you to imagine. Can you imagine if we wrote a song about it? Can't just imagine for a moment the song about the tent peg through the head. They did write a song about it. It's in Judges chapter 5. You don't believe me, but go read Judges chapter 5. It's called The Song of Deborah. And right in the middle of the song, which I think is probably the chorus, tent peg through the head, and there he was, dead. Because, you know, peg and head, they kind of rhyme, you know? I mean, it lends itself, right? I mean, can you imagine any of these stories that we've read over the past few weeks? You know, just to recap, Rahab the prostitute, Balaam and his donkey, Abraham sacrificing his son. I'll give you a minute. Can you imagine any of those set to music? I can, and I did. And so here we go, kids. Are you ready? Everybody get out your knives. Get your knives out. You ready? This little son of mine, I'm going to sacrifice. Nobody? You don't remember? Sacrifice, sacrifice with a knife. Oh, yeah. No? Very popular in my Sunday school class. Or the one about last week, you didn't think. We could write a song about Rahab the prostitute, but we did. Rahab was a prostitute. God used her to save the Jews. Nobody? Okay, we'll do the one we all know. It's about Lot's wife. You remember Lot is fleeing out of Sodom and Gomorrah as God told him. And God said, don't look back. And they look back, and his wife is turned into a pillar of salt, which spawned that great song of faith. I am salty. Nobody? All right, well, you definitely know the one from today's story that we just read. I've got a tent peg running through my temple in that part where my brain used to be. Okay. They haven't caught on yet, but they're going to be big, and I'm going to make a lot of money. I've copyrighted all of those. Our story this morning is in Judges 3, and it's no different. You remember this story. This is that famous story of Ehud, the left-handed assassin. How many of you are left-handed? And how many of you, keep your hands up, are assassins? Okay, thank you. Ehud, the left-handed assassin, he goes to take vengeance against King Eglon. Eglon was a very fat king, right? You remember? King Eglon was a very fat man, and a very fat man was he. I don't know how you guys were not in Sunday school on the days. God said to Ehud, I want you to stabby, stabby. Put that sword right into his flabby, flabby. Okay. All right. I can see from the looks on your face that you think I'm making these songs up. That's what you think. You might even think that there's no way that there's a story like that in the Bible, but there is. In fact, the whole book of Judges is about this story, this same story. And here's the story. God's people sin. They're in this cycle of sin. Let me show you the cycle. Here's how it goes. One, it starts with sin. It says that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You're going to read that over and over and over again. And then because of that, they come into a time of oppression where God raises up the people around him, and sometimes it's an Amalekite, and sometimes it's an Amorite, sometimes it's a Moabite, sometimes it's a Midianite, whateverite God has on hand, he uses to oppress his people, which sounds strange. But then here's what happens. God's people turn their hearts back to him, and they repent, and they confess. And when they confess, they cry out to God. Do you remember this from your Old Testament? It's a recurring theme of God's people crying out to God. And we always hear this, what? And God heard their cry. And then the book of Judges, the whole book of Judges is just about God sending somebody, a champion. Usually somebody, you can think of Samson, or you can think of Gideon, or you can think of Barak, or now you'll always think about that whole good tent peg story, right? But God always delivers his people. And so let's read our story of Ehud this morning. Judges 3, we're going to start in verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So there's their sin. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. And so here's the oppression, verse 13. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Now think about it. That's a long time to live being overthrown, overpowered, overrun by a foreign dictator. Verse 15. Again, the Israelites, what did they do? They cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a what? A deliverer. Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had a double-edged sword, about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man, and a very fat man was he. Verse 18, after Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you, to which we should all say, don't answer, right? The king said to his attendants, leave us, and they all left. Verse 20, Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace, and he said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. This doesn't make, you know those calendars, those block calendars, you get a scripture a day? You don't get this a lot in those, do you? You never see this cross stitch on a pillow. Nobody hangs this up on their wall in their house. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away, but passed by the stone images and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. No one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. God takes 18 years of oppression and he turns it into 80 years of peace. So what do we need to remember about this time in Israel's history? You need to remember a couple of things. Number one, they were chosen by God. God had chosen Israel to be a holy nation. There was a covenant that he makes with Abraham. He had called them to be a blessing, not just for themselves, but a blessing to all nations, that through this nation, God would represent himself to the entire world. This is a huge idea that we pick up in the Old Testament. They were given the covenant of the law. God said, this is how you're supposed to live. I want you to live like this. It's going to separate you. It's going to put you apart from the rest of the people because most people don't live like this. And then they became this priestly people in Exodus 19, verse 6. God raises them up to be a priestly people. But what happens? It's the same story that we read over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It's what some people have called the Canaanization of Israel. When you read that the Israelites sinned or that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, you don't need to read that they chucked everything about the law, that they got rid of all of their places of worship, that they quit offering any sacrifices. Here's what they did. They slowly became a little bit more like the people around them. And they engaged in the things that the Canaanites did. They broke two. Now, there's a lot of laws that God gave them, but two of the ones that they broke most often was this. They worshiped other gods, the gods around them. And two, they intermarried with the people around them. And God had forbid them to do both of those things. So they participate in Baal worship and these practices of worshiping other gods, of the Asherahs, of all these different ways. They participated in the sacrifices of the people of Canaan. And in so, they violated their covenant to God. Israel became just like their pagan neighbors. They didn't become completely ungodly. I want you to understand this, that they kept some semblance of following God, but they had this idea in their mind that they could follow God and, that they could have Yahweh and, that they could have the law and, that they could go to church on Saturday and still spend some time in the other temples on Monday and Tuesday. Who would do something like that? And so we read stories like this. We read this story, the Old Testament, and think, what in the world does that have to do with a 21st century person? There's no parallels. There's no relation. We don't act anything like that. And I would just encourage you to think of the ways in which we're like them. Number one, we're chosen to be holy. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then verse 4, it says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be what? To be holy and blameless in his sight, that you were chosen. You were chosen to be holy and blameless, to live a different way. That much like the old covenant, the new covenant that God made with us, that we made that covenant with God through our baptism, through being immersed into forgiveness, to be raised to walk a new life, we are supposed to be a blessing to the nations around us. We're supposed to interact and live in and live among people that we are to bless. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul says, I want to use you in this world to be reconcilers, that you're going to speak a word for God in the nations around you. I'd remind you that we were given this word from God in all of its strangeness, in all of its oddity, and yes, all of its violence, and all of the ways in which we read these stories and maybe we're, a little bit grossed out. But God gives us this word to tutor us, much like the old law was given to his people. He gives us this word to teach us how to live differently. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, you're probably already there, right? For all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that what? The person of God, the man of God, the woman of God, the student of God, the mother of God, the dad of God, the worker of God, whatever you are of God, can be equipped for every good work. And finally, I tell you that we are called to be, yes, a priestly people. That's an idea that's odd, that's foreign to us. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his what? His wonderful light. We are the same people. We're God's chosen people. Because just like the children of Israel, I am fickle and stiff-necked and hard-headed. And I'm quick to not just chuck all of my faith in Christ, but I'm quick to say, it's Jesus and. and I can follow some of the ways of this world. If they're not really bad, as long as maybe I don't murder, if I don't do anything, I don't commit adultery, I don't do anything, any of the big sins, then I can you know, kind of adopt these gods. I can take these little gods, maybe they're just small gods, and maybe just keep them in my pocket while I follow after Jesus. And God says, no way. I didn't intend to, I didn't mean to, I didn't want to, right? I didn't plan to. But I find myself in this slow fade away from Jesus, much like the Israelites faded away from God. And then I find myself, there I am, bowing down to other idols, sacrificing my time, my money, my effort on completely frivolous and worldly pursuits that have no eternal meaning. And it's when I find myself in those places that I need to do what the Israelites did. Do you remember what they did? What did they do? Do you remember the cycle of sin that the Israelites were in? Once they realized that, what did they do? They cried out to God. And who did he send? Who did God send when they cried? He sent Ehud, right? And so what are we to do when we find ourselves in that slow fade away from Jesus? We're supposed to cry out to God. And when we did that, who did he send? He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus, who was our champion, who was our Savior. One who came to do battle with the forces of evil, not to bring judgment as much as he came to bring peace, as much as he grace, as he came to give forgiveness. And so I want you to remember that God has a rescue plan for you. God has a rescue plan. He's promised this in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, what does he say? Then I will hear. I will hear from them, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. God says, if you will cry out to me, I will not just listen, but I'll respond. I'll respond. And so when we find ourselves in this cycle of sin, just like the Israelites, our response should be just like the Israelites. That we ought to take seriously the kind of sin that we find ourselves in. And I know it doesn't look like much, and I know those idols seem small, and I know the ways in which we give our heart little by little over to this world seem like just completely benign actions. But God says, the way I take these actions is I go into battle for them, and I send somebody who's an assassin, and I send somebody who's going to cut the sin right to the heart out of your lives. Look at 1 John chapter 5. I want you to see this passage. This is amazing. Amazing that the cycle that we see in the Old Testament shows up in the New Testament with answers for us, in, yes, today in the 21st century. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Now look at verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by faith. There's the sin. There's the problem that we all find ourselves in. And then verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Then it's like he wants to remind us. In verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says there's a real problem here, and the problem is your sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So there you have it. Verse 6, we have our sin. In verse 8, the oppression, here's the oppression of our lives, is living that lie. John says, if you continue to walk, if you deceive ourselves, you're just going to walk into this oppression. He says, you can only kid yourself for so long until the full weight of your sin becomes obvious to you. And he said, and when that happens, there's a response. There's the deliverance in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, we've got to repent and confess. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us of our sins. And that's the thing that I think I want to take from this story, is that God will go to any length to save us from our sin. That there is nothing that God won't do. This story is bloody and it's gory and it's gross and it's kind of depressing. And to that I would say, yeah, well, so is our sin. So is my sin. God hates sin. God hates sin. He wants to violently oppose the forces that seek to cut us off from Him. Think about that for a minute. That's why God goes to war. That's why He charges into battle, because of our sin. Because of your sin, my sin. All of our sin is literally a matter of life or death. And so, of course, He sends an assassin. God's violent response to sin, I believe what this story teaches us, is the same today. He goes to war to win our allegiance. He runs into battle to secure our freedom. He slays the enemy and gives no quarter to Satan and his angels. There's no length He will not go to, no price He will not pay, no pain He will not endure to rescue us from hell. And so there stands the cross of Jesus Christ. And it stands as, I'm sorry, a bloody and yes, gory and kind of gross and depressing reminder that God will not, cannot put up with sin. But it also stands as this beautiful reminder that Jesus came as the Prince of Peace, that He came as the conduit of forgiveness, that He came as someone who would lay down His life to create a bridge by which we could get from here to God. It's not pretty, it's not nice, it's not the stuff of fairy tales or bedtime stories or even children's songs. But it's a great testimony to the great love of our God. So I read this story this week. It was from a preacher, so I don't know if it's true. I hope it's true. This young man lived in Florida, came home from school, and as he did in the hot days in the summer, you know, in those hot months in Florida, he ran right to his backyard swimming pool, and as he was running, he was just tossing clothes behind him, and he's running into his backyard, jumping into the pool, and as he's doing this, an alligator, as is known to happen in Florida, is approaching that very same pool, and his mother sees this all in the same second. She runs out there. By the time she gets there, that alligator has chomped down on the kid's foot, and she grabs a hold of that kid by his wrists and starts pulling, and there's this tug of war between her and the alligator. It's a good story, a happy ending. The EMS get there, they treat the boy, he's fine. I don't know what they did with the alligator. Hopefully, left-handed assassin. I don't know. And so, good ending to the story. The boy is fine, and then as is known to happen, the news crews come out, right? And they want to interview the boy, they want to interview the mom, and the lady, the news reporter, she says to the boy, "Could I see your scars?" And the boy says, "Well, I got one on my foot, but let me show you my wrists." And on his wrists are the red hand imprints of his mother's hands. And he says, "There's my scars." And it dawned on me that we all have the same kind of scars, don't we? That God has grabbed onto us through the cross of Christ, through the blood of Jesus, and He's gone to war for us. And wouldn't it be something if when we enter in on that last day, when we're in the presence of God, to be able to say, "God, here are the places in my life and my heart, my body, that I bear the scars where You just would never let go of me." The good news this morning is that the same love, the same power, the same expression, just the passionate expression for not ever letting us go is available to us today. And so here's what I would encourage you to do. If you're found yourself in the slow fade, if you've given over maybe just tiny little parts of your heart to the world and away from God, I would encourage you to do something. Repent. Confess it. Call out to God. Because here's the great part. He's already sent somebody who's taken care of the problem. I would encourage you, if this is the first time you're ever hearing, there may be some people here this morning who've never heard this before. If you want to be baptized, we would love for you to be baptized into the forgiveness of Jesus and raised to walk a new life. Here's what I know about God. He is crazy about you. He loves you passionately. And he went to every length to win your heart. If you need to respond to our message in any way this morning, would you come down as we stand and sing?